Let's go ahead and prepare our hearts to receive the word, and we're going to have a good time and keep in prayer, Ed, and just pray that he goes to the doctor and that they give him a good antibiotic if he needs it, and that works. You know, when God uses medicines, it's actually considered it's his transcending healing power, that he transcends through things like medicine or skills, like a surgeon's skills. I'm praying for that, for Suzanne, for her knee, and for my hip. As you can see, I'm limping quite a bit today. But God is going to take care of that. And I'm got my appointment for December the 5th. That's exciting.
Is that for surgery?
Surgery.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
What's the recovery on that?
Well, I will be home maybe the same day, and recovery is in phases. You know, that you'll be walking before you go home. They want you to walk. You'll be on a walker, a cane, and then eventually nothing, just walking normal. Usually within after about 3 months, you should be able to do just about anything, and then at 6 months, there are no limitations.
So after surgery, you're going to be in a hospital bed right there? Or Jeff or Brian are going to be there?
What? Well, I'm praying. I know Brian is going to bring us a wonderful message coming up. And I think the Lord may open the opportunity for him to maybe bring a special teaching on a Sunday. Who knows? Sometimes what happens is you volunteer once, and then there's two ways to volunteer. There's, can I do it? And then there's, hey, do it. Voluntold, yeah, voluntold. But my biggest concern is just getting a gentleman I know. Just if he's a sweetheart of a man, y'all may have met him. Some of y'all. His name is Mike Akins, and he is a very, very serious. Loves the Lord. Has pastored as a Calvary Chapel pastor for many years. But he's retired as a pastor, but he is a musician. In fact, back in the 60s, he was part of a rock and roll band. Some of y'all may have heard of a band called Tusk. And he was part of like an elephant tusk. You know, he was part of that, you know. And he had hair down to here. Some of those photos are amazing. And but he may be the one I can call on to maybe come do music, maybe, depending on my conditions, you know. I've seen people do amazingly well after some surgeries, and sometimes it's just hard, you know. So we will pray and let the Lord figure that one out.
I've already scheduled on the next morning at 9 a.m. for rehab.
The next morning I'm going to rehab. No rest for the weary. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just glorify your name, Lord, and we just lift up those who are not with us, those who are sick, like Ed. We just put our prayer on him, and that he is such a hard-working man, and he is so dedicated to his family, and that he sacrifices himself so often. Lord, just give him comfort. Heal him. Lord, we just pray for that. We also, Lord, we pray for your miraculous healing. A friend of Jeff, young lady, has received a notice that she has cancer, and the report is serious. But you are so much more superior to everything, Lord, and you're more superior than cancer. In fact, you're the authority over all things. And we just pray that you would just reach out and touch her and heal her, Lord. In your name, amen. All right. I'll turn this off so it doesn't make a lot of noise. All right, well, we're going to be picking up exactly where we left off. Calvary Chapels are not the only church in the universe that goes verse by verse, but we're well known for this. Several years ago, a movement started, and the name of the movement was For the Word. For the Word. And it was a call to churches to teach every verse in the Bible to turn away from doing the interesting topics, the entertaining topics, and to teach verse by verse. And there was like a website, I think, was for it, and pastors could go on there, and they would basically affirm, basically are swearing, I'm going to start teaching every single verse in the Bible. And you'll be amazed, there's quite a few on there. But as for Calvary Chapels, we do this. We're picking up in the 19th chapter this morning in John chapter 19, verse 1. We have seen what's happening. Jesus was arrested, taken in custody. He has gone through a trial which was illegal. They weren't to have such a trial at night or to make a verdict against him at night. They were to do everything up front and out in the open, and they weren't doing that. They also started abusing him and punishing him before he was found guilty. And guess what? They could not confirm his guilt in any way, shape, or form. They had all kinds of people prepared to lie, but none of the stories aligned. None of them matched. And as we have read, they bring him to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, he says, you go ahead and judge him. Well, he said, well, hey, we would, but you've taken the power from us to execute. In other words, hey, we want to execute this guy. And we can't do that, so it's in your court. Look what happens. Verse 1 of 19. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. A scourging was not just a beating. It was an interrogation. Why? Because previously in the verse, he went to them and said, look, you know, let's just get this thing settled. We have a custom. Every year we release a prisoner to you. I will be happy to release this Jesus of Nazareth to you. And the religious leaders cried out and said, no. We don't want him. If you're going to release somebody to us, release Barabbas. Barabbas was a thief, a criminal, a dangerous person, a guilty person. So he's like, look, I found no fault in this guy. And they still refused. So now he takes him and he scourges him. But there's a pause in the scripture here that we don't pick up here. And it's over in Luke chapter 23. You can mark it and go back to it later. But Pilate discovers that Jesus is a Nazarite. And he's like thinking, huh, I'm off the hook. Because Herod Antipas is over the region of Nazareth. I can send him there. You see, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom authority had all been consolidated under him for the whole region. But when he died, it was broken up into pieces. This was kind of an insult to Herod, his son. His son wanted everything. He wanted control over everything, but he did not receive that. Being just one portion, and that being over the region of Nazareth, they send Jesus there. In just a short distance, because guess what? Herod was in town for the big festival, also known as the Passover. So, Herod, he was excited to receive Jesus. He had heard so many things. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see a good show. And as he is before Herod, he doesn't say a word. And I promise you, they probably tried their best to make him speak and to talk and to perform miracles, but he did not. We're not giving a lot of detail exactly what all they did to him, but we do know they are the ones that had mocked him, had dressed him as a king, put a robe on him and a crown of thorns, and they send him back to Pilate as a joke. After that, it said that Pilate and Herod, who had at one time been adversaries, started actually liking each other. Look what it says. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And what that was a questioning. It was an interrogation. And they would, first of all, not even ask you any questions. The soldiers of the praetorium, the royal guard is there. The worst place any Jewish person could ever find themselves was there. And they commenced to beat him. They strip him of his clothing. They tie him to what is called a pail. A pail was like a large concrete type of pillar, stone pillar, where you're totally exposed and there's nothing you can do. Your arms are wrapped around it. You have no you're totally exposed. And they commence beating you. And they'll stop and they'll say, "What crimes have you committed?" And if you start saying, "Well, I did this and I did this," and then they'll pull back on the beatings. They won't beat you as much. And as you confess more, they eventually just be lightly touching you with the whip. But Jesus does not confess anything because he is the sinless Lamb of God. So what do? They increase the beating. And they increase the beating. And again, they increase the beating. It was with rods and sticks, you know. They would use certainly a cat of what called nine tails, which was not just a whip, but it had impregnated pieces of glass and bone and lead and different things that would, when it would strike the tissue, it would rupture it and tear it and hook into it and pull it free. And some of y'all have seen the Passion of the Christ. And I have to admit, it was probably the most accurate and well done scene I ever seen in movies showing the crucifixion. In fact, I can still recall just having to look away after a while because it was too much. It was too much. And it says here, soldiers had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And this was indeed done. And it's believed that it was done possibly by the soldiers of Herod, because they dressed him up as a king and returned him. Think about the crown, though. We know that when man sinned, God cursed the earth and brought forth thorns as evidence of sin. There, his crown, though, is made of thorns. And here in Texas, we have something. We have something. It's a mesquite tree. Y'all familiar with mesquite trees, right? And they have these monstrous little thorns. They're just monstrous. And it's described as the thorns that are growing over in the Middle East there, or similar to that. And they'll puncture a tire in no time at all. Can you imagine having those pressed into your head, and then they would take a stick and they would press into your skull little bit by little bit under the skin into the tissue, these terrible thorns, and as they would strike you, you would just feel the pain even more so. He suffered so much for us, amen? He really did. They did this to him. After he was scourged, Pilate comes out and he goes, "Look, they have to believe me now. Very few people ever survived the beatings. It was so harsh that by the time they got crucified, they would die." And here's the situation. It says, therefore, they bring him out, and it says, Pilate says, "Behold the man." And standing before everybody was somebody you could not physically recognize that had been beaten so severely. And he said, "Behold the man." I think Pilate was impressed that Jesus kept his integrity, that he did not shy away from what the Father had given him. And he says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, they didn't say the word, oh, be merciful, be merciful. No, they said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take and crucify him, for I have found no fault in him. Then the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. First of all, he did not make himself the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. Pilate was already stunned by the character of Jesus, the straightforwardness of Jesus. But look what happens. It says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, what saying? That he was the Son of God, he was more afraid. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus is not beholden to any man. And you might have one day the opportunity to stand before some form of authority that makes a really serious threat at you. Maybe not you, but maybe your children. Say, do you not know I can kill your children? Or I can take your children from you? Or I can take your house from you? I can take your liberties from you? I can take your freedoms from you? I can take all that you have, even your life? This happens to Christians almost on a daily basis now. We as Americans have lived a very sheltered life as Christians. But that is all now turning, isn't it? Things are different for us. And he says, hey, do you not know? Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Meaning, Pilate, you're a governmental instrument, but the ones, look what it says. It says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. These people who are plotting his death, these people who are plotting his execution, they carry a load of sin. Now, not to say that Pilate doesn't carry sin. He does. He is, but the greater sin is with those that are using the powers of the legal system to do wrong, to use it for a purpose in which it was never really truly created. Even the Roman system was not created to just kill innocent people. It was to promote Rome. It was to promote Rome. And it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on what is called the judgment seat, the bema of Pilate. The seat, and it says, a seat in a place that they called the pavement. And it says, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. Isn't that amazing? Being declared, behold your king. No denying. He didn't say, behold a man who called himself king. He will even eventually have an inscription placed over the head of Christ. Say, this is the king of the Jews. And the Jews protest. And they say to him, oh, no, no, no. Say, this man said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says these words. He says, that which I've written, so shall it be. It's going to be what it is. Now, interestingly, it is called the Day of Preparation, and being a high Sabbath, if you start calculating saying it's Friday that he gets crucified, then you're going to have some struggles being 3 days and three nights and have him arise from the dead on Sunday a.m., where it's often believed this is either Wednesday evening or Thursday in the calculations. Not Good Friday, as some have thought. It continues, it says, he says, but they cried out even the more, saying, crucify him, crucify him. In Scripture, it also says that they say, let his blood be on us and our children for generations. For the generations. Indeed, his blood will cover a multitude of sins. They cry out, crucify him. And look what happens. Then Pilate, it says in the other gospel, he walked over to a basin, or called a basin out of water, and he symbolically washes his hands, saying, I've washed my hands of this. I have no crime here. I am so clean and innocent. I am protecting myself. He no less protected himself than as if he drove the nails himself. Because even though he desired to not be held responsible, because it kind of bothered him, the idea that this man very well could be the Son of God, he did not want any so-called bad luck or bad karma, I guess, I'm not sure. And it says in Scripture also that his wife was having these dreams. And she warns Pilate and she says, have nothing to do with this man. Have nothing to do with him. We do not know all the details, whether she was actually a believer or she was trying to get Pilate to avoid executing him. We do not understand that. He washes his hands. And then in verse 16 it says, then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and they led him away. As we're familiar with the stories in the other Gospels, which are the Synoptic Gospels, they pick up different varieties of information. We know that Jesus could not complete carrying the cross all the way. We know that his body, having been so severely beaten, he could not complete carrying the cross. A gentleman named Simon is pressed into service by a Roman centurion to carry the cross for him. And he does so. And it says in 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. Some believe that overhanging cave, that dwelling place, was also known as the place where Jeremiah stayed in it as he looked out over the destruction of Jerusalem during the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem. It's called the Grotto of Jeremiah. Some believe it's that same location. And it's where they crucified him. And two others with him on either side of Jesus being in the center. These are the two criminals on either side. As it fulfills the scripture, it says that he would be punished among criminals. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, but state that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. In the center of all time, in the center of all events, is this one predominant event. All creation has led up to this one moment. I am glad I'm on this side of the cross, amen? That I am blessed to have the benefits and the blessings and the glorious power of the cross, of his death. But we are not just blessed by his death, but we are also indeed blessed by his resurrection. And it says in verse 20, then many of the Jews, you know, they're complaining, and here, you know, Pilate, you know, he said, it's going to be what it is. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each of the soldiers, a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it. This is too valuable. But they cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They divided his garments, and among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. They're gambling for his clothing. This would not normally happen with the common thief. You notice that they're not gambling for the clothing of the thieves. But remember, he was dressed in a very beautiful robe. This is the garment they're arguing over, and they decide to gamble for it. 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. As you can see, there's so many Marys, very common name. And it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now Jesus had brothers and even a sister. But for some reason, for some special reason, he assigns John to take care of her. She has always known from the time of Jesus' baptism, not baptism, but his circumcision, from the prophecies that were shared to her, that this day would come about. It must have been a dreadful thought in her mind, over and over and over. And here she is now living it out, exactly as what had been foretold to her, about her heart being pierced, about her heart being pierced. Jesus, his body's been mutilated. He is nailed to a structure that is slowly suffocating him. And he takes time and takes precious breath and takes care of his mom the best he can. Honor thy mother and thy father. How good he is. How sacrificial. And how dedicated he is. In verse 28. After this, knowing that all things were what? Is now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says these strange words, which is not really strange from someone who is suffering. He says, I thirst. I thirst. If you get wounded, you get injured, a severe injury, you will develop thirst because your body loses a lot of liquid. My father told me when he was in World War II that they had kamikazes that would attack the ship, and they had an event, and he said that he went beside this one soldier, and he said, I knew he was injured, but I didn't realize how bad, and his legs were gone, he said. His legs were gone. And the guy just said, I'm thirsty. Give me water. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. That's always stuck with me. And I can't help but think about Christ saying these words, I thirst. But Jesus is on the cross bearing the sins of all humanity. And I promise you, he's also, though, bearing our state of spiritual condemnation. He's bearing in his flesh the punishment for sin. And part of our suffering under the burden of sin is that we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. And without God's mercy, we have none. Here he says, I thirst. And it says, now a vessel full of sour wine, meaning vinegar, was sitting there. And they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Instead of cool, refreshing water, all that he received was bitter wine. It says, so when Jesus had received the wine, he says these words, tetelestai. It means it is finished. And he probably had said those words many times in his life because he was a carpenter. And when he would build something for somebody, he would probably say, ah, it's finished. Ah, I built a table. It's finished. Or I built a door. It's finished. It's complete. As I said, this moment stands in the middle of all creation for all times. People will say to me, why doesn't Jesus take care of the suffering in this world? Why has he allowed it to go on and on without addressing it? And I will point to this and say, no, he has. Do not let people use that. Say, no. Are you really desiring that if I could show you in Scripture where God has taken care of everything, would you like me to show that to you? Take them here and show them that indeed the loving God of the universe has addressed corruption. He has addressed injustice. He has addressed sin and wretchedness. And he has indeed addressed our spiritual thirst and our spiritual hunger and our neediness. He has done all that. And he says those beautiful words. It is finished. It says that in the other scriptures that he cries out and cries out to the Father and says, unto you, my Father, I commend my spirit. And they've never seen anything happen like that. As he cries out these last words, he stretches forward and his head falls forward and he is dead. He's not swooned. These were professionals. And they were under the burden that if they did not carry out the execution, they themselves would also be executed in the same manner. So I guarantee you, they were going to make sure the person was dead. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The life force that God had poured into that body that he used for 33 and a half years. He tasted death, which is the wages of sin, not just for himself, but also for all of mankind. Christ, being without sin, had become sin, had become the target of God's wrath. It's interesting. Verse 31 says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with Jesus. They're still struggling for breath. And then these men come with these clubs, and they strike the shins of these men till their bones rupture, and they no longer can lift themselves up to catch a breath, and they suffocate. Have you ever hit your shin on something? Can you imagine the dreadful pain of having this done to you? And it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately it says blood and water came out. Huh. A man who is thirsting has water throughout his body. Blood and water. Now some will point this is that as Jesus was suffocating, that a sack around the heart was absorbing lots of fluids from his body. And that could be it. But we have this event here. Blood and water. And it kind of points to John chapter 3. If a man is not born again, and when a person is born again, there's a spiritual renewing. But here, it's very similar because when a woman gives birth, there is both blood and there's water. I will not even attempt to point to what this means because I'm not wise enough or spiritually inclined enough to really decide. But it's pointing to us here in the scripture, and it's there, and we will not ignore it. But why was this event recorded? Why is it so important? I believe it's important. And it should be studied. But everything we might consume or assume about it is just an assumption. We're not all sure. But in verse 35, and it says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may, what? Believe. You can have all the testimonies. You can trust the testimony of the witnesses. You have these men who said, look, I have never seen a man die like this before. I've never seen this event where water doesn't just trickle out, but imagine a spraying fountain of water bursting out of his side. Amazing. And it said, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Again, the puncturing of his side. Fulfilled. For a reason. For a purpose. It says, not one of his bones shall be broken, as it says in scriptures. As, that is a testimony. It goes all the way back to Passover. The shank bone is there on the table during the Seder meal. Probably as a testimony to this. Verse 37, it says again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It says in scripture that they walked around, they came by and they visited, and they pointed their fingers at him, they shook their tongues at him. They even said, you who said you'll tear down the temple, ha 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 ha, if you're really who you say you are, come down from the cross, come on, try it. Next week we're going to honor the scripture. We're going to begin in verse 38 next week as we are examining the awesomeness of the resurrection found here in John. And we're going to save where he is buried, that portion there in 38, for next week. It's so cool to read through the scriptures and to just sense about those moments. You know, there's things that we don't all 100% understand, and many teachers still are puzzled. But I will tell you, there's one truth that stands out, and it is John chapter 3, where the word says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever may believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." How awesome that is. It is good for us to know the scriptures. It's good for us to dwell on them, to meditate on them. And I'll come back through here again. I'll be back through John again, if God's willing. And I will read through it, and it will show me things again that I have either forgotten, or things I will know for the first time. Because he is always sharing with us. Amen?
Amen.
As we go through the scriptures and we're going through here, I see you guys doing this with your book and making little notes and things. God bless you for that. It's preparing you. Preparing you to be good Christians, to be equipped. But also, keep in mind, it is preparing you and equipping you to prepare and equip others. You are not a container. You are a conduit that is filled with God's love and his wisdom and his knowledge and his blessings. And you are to be blessed by it, but to also, unto overflowing, share it. You are called to share. Be it a conversation at Starbucks when you're standing in line for a cup of coffee, or at work, or perhaps even in a Bible study, or a women's gathering, a men's gathering, whatever. You are called. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you that you give us the opportunity to read your sacred, perfect text. How beautiful it is that you have shared the beautiful words with us. I'm so amazed. I'm so grateful that Christ was in the flesh here, and that he suffered and died for us in our place. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Let us not squander it. And we thank you for his resurrection that we'll study next week. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.